If you've got your Bibles, can we turn to Isaiah chapter 61? Isaiah chapter 61. Just as we do that, can I flag up what Joe was talking about in terms of just Christmas? And this is a challenge to us in terms of doing Christmas differently. I love Christmas, okay? I'm not one of these people who think we should forget Christmas. I love Christmas. I love eating together. I love family. I love all of that. I know some people don't, but I love it. I love presents as well. But the reality is that actually in my life, I don't really want for that much. I mean, if you ask folks, what are you going to buy Alistair for Christmas? It's like, or they'll even ask me, what do you want for Christmas? And I'm like, I'm really struggling here because, you know, it's hard. And as my wife points out, if I want something, I usually go and buy it. And that's how most of us are. And so what it means is sometimes we end up exchanging presents, but really they don't make any difference to our lives. And sometimes in terms of, you know, I've read a stat that we all will receive at least £45 worth of really unwanted gifts, you know, where you say you shouldn't have. No, you really shouldn't have. And this Christmas. And wouldn't it be great if we do it differently? Already within my family, not everyone within my family, but some of our family members, I've said, you know, this year, rather than giving me the aftershave of the socks, give the money to Just Christmas. And you know, we'll get you can give me a little certificate that says, hey, this Christmas, the money that you would have had that would have sat on something that you probably never used across the course of the year is actually going to make a difference to somebody's life out there in a global context. I think this is an exciting opportunity. I hope you catch the vision of Just Christmas, that we can make a difference in the way that we do Christmas this year. Anyway, let's read Isaiah chapter 61. As we continue our series in Isaiah, just again to give you a little context, you'll know if you've been here for the last few weeks, we've been looking at Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 deal with the whole theme of judgment. It's really a series of prophecies that relate to God's judgment on Israel and the nations. And then chapters 40 through to 66, the next 27 chapters, but like the Old and New Testament, relate to the whole theme of salvation and deliverance. And in it, we begin to read of the story of this figure that Isaiah begins to prophesy. It's about the servant of the Lord. And the book, the last 27 chapters, are divided into three parts that talk about this servant. It actually uses the phrase, there's no peace for the wicked. You know that phrase? I'm sure you've used it. Well, it's actually the phrase that's being used to divide the latter half of Isaiah. We can go on. There's actually a slide on this. That it divides it into three parts. And the first part talks about the nature of the servant, what the servant is going to be like that God is going to raise up. Then the next part, 48 through 55, talks about the suffering of the servant, how the servant is going to suffer. And then 56 to the end talks about the reign and glory of the servant and his people. That's the best bit of Isaiah. Okay, so if you want to jump to the end, it's great. And I could preach on many, many passages there. But I want to just talk from a passage that comes from Isaiah 61. This passage is really significant because Jesus, we think, preached his first sermon on this. So when Jesus first got up and began his public ministry, he began with these words from Isaiah chapter 61. So these are, if you like, his core mission statement, where he stood up and he said, this is what I am about. Let's read them. Verse 1 of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. This week, you'll know if you're a movie buff, there is the release of the second part of the book trilogy of The Hunger Games. If anybody of you saw the first one. But the premise, I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but the premise of these books and these movies is that hope is a dangerous thing. If you give people hope rather than despair, they begin to believe that they can change things, that things can be different, that things can be different in their life, that things can be different in their communities, in their families, that things can be different in their world. And the premise of this book is that kind of hope is the most dangerous force that can be released on earth. And I believe that Christianity is preoccupied with bringing hope to individuals. And Jesus, when he read this declaration, he was saying, I have come to bring hope. I've come to show you it's differently. Why did he use these verses? Why did he begin his ministry by choosing this passage? Because he wanted to say that there was going to be two elements in what I am about. It's going to involve preaching to the poor and binding up the brokenhearted. I'm going to proclaim what God is able to do, and then I'm going to demonstrate and empower them through the love of God to do that. These verses talk about freedom, justice, restoration, planting, and rebuilding. They give us a vision of the basis of the ministry of Jesus, its nature, and its outcome. And the thing is, when Jesus read these words, he was actually not only defining his own mission, he was defining the mission of his people, the church. What is the basis of our mission? Well, we see it immediately in the first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Isaiah is borrowing the imagery of the anointing of a priest or a king. Whenever you became a priest or became a king, they would take some oil and they would anoint you. And in fact, the word Messiah, the word Christ, means anointed one. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually uses, you are the anointed, you are the Messiah of the church. He's saying, you have been anointed. In other words, you have been set apart by God to preach and to comfort. You have been set aside and called by God to serve others. But this comes through the working of the Holy Spirit. You see, God works through us through His Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't given to make you feel good, a sort of spiritual pick-me-up. It isn't to provide the latest religious experience. It isn't to turn you into a happy-clappy type or make you exuberant in worship. That's not what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is giving to. The Holy Spirit is given so that He can be embodied through what we do and what we represent. I think it was Mother Teresa who said, you know, God has no other hands than these hands. God has no other feet than these feet. God has no other mouth than this mouth. You see, we are the people who make the reality of God embodied here on earth. People look at the church and they'll understand or not understand the nature of God. And the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can show people what God is like. So that we can be the embodiment of the work of God here on earth. Now, this is a radical concept. And I know for most of us, oh, well, you know. But think about it. Look around you. Look at one another. You know, I won't get you to say you are the embodiment of God's work on earth, although I could. But you are the embodiment of God's work here on earth. Think about that for a moment. You know, it's not disembodied. It's not ethereal. It's not Casper the Friendly Ghost somewhere. It is actually through you and me that God's work in the world is embodied. And if we are not reflecting God's work and the work of His Spirit in the world, then people will not see God. They will not see His work in the world. They will not see the transformation. And if they don't see that transformation, they will not know hope. And people will accept the status quo. I love the fact that I'm a Christian because Christians are ultimately radical. I know we're not perceived that way, but we are ultimately radical. Because as we come and we embody God's work in the world, we communicate that things can be different. We don't have to accept this anymore. We don't have to accept the way it is. How do we communicate that? Well, then we see the nature of the calling of the Messiah. We see that it comes through preaching. I have come to bring good news to the poor. I remember once hearing a guy ask, what does good news to the poor look like? I heard this morning they're hoping to bring tax cuts in for anybody earning no more than £10,500. Is that good news for the poor? I think that sounds like good news for the poor. Sometimes we reduce this to good news for the poor is Jesus loves you and wants to forgive you. That's good news as well, but it's not really good news for the poor. Good news for the poor has to represent that there will be a transformation, a change within your circumstances in some sense. It then goes on, not only talking about preaching good news to the poor, but then it says, binding up the brokenhearted. You see, there are two things involved, and the passage goes on to talk about this as a proclamation of freedom. You see, there are two things that are involved in liberating people. In order to liberate people, you need to do two things. You need to change the way that they think, and you need to remove the constraints that are holding them. If you just remove the constraints, they still are in captivity. I'll give you an illustration. When I was in South Africa, there was a girl there from Kenya, and she had messed up her booking on an airline ticket, and she was going to have to rebook it. And it just simply meant phoning, making a few phone calls, sorting it out, getting it resolved, and resolving the situation over the airline ticket. What did she do? Absolutely nothing. And the airline ticket went invalid, and somebody had to buy a new airline ticket. And I watched this from my Western perspective, and I was angry. I was not just frustrated, I was like angry. What a waste! I began to analyze, why am I angry? And then I began to ask, why didn't she do something about it? And I began to realize something. That, you know, from my white Western perspective, I believed I could change the situation. She didn't believe she could. Her philosophy was, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. I just can't make a difference. I can't get set free from this. And I realized then, you know, that sometimes we're held by the mentality that we have. It's not just the constraints or the damage that's being done to us, but it's the mentality that we have. That's why preaching has to be a fundamental part of liberation and social action. We have to change the way that people think. Again, I remember a situation a few years ago. I don't know if it's still the same situation, but I remember being told that in India, the amount of grain that was fed to rats in temples in India was equivalent to the amount of grain produced by Canada annually, every year. And you looked around at the poverty that was in India and you wondered, what on earth is going wrong? And then you realize you have to change the way that people think and see the world if you're actually going to liberate them. I grew up in an age where Christians used to be divided into two great groups. And I now show my age by this. But it's Russell's birthday, that's why I just got distracted there. Age. Anyway, there was a great divide. In Christians, it used to be, you know, you were either a Christian who believed that Christianity was all about sin, salvation, and right living, and personal morality, and that's what you preached about, and that's what you got excited about, or you believed Christianity was all about defending the poor, feeding the hungry, helping people, and that's what Christianity was about, not so much the personal morality stuff. And there used to be a polarity. There was a movement called Lausanne, and Lausanne in the 1980s came together in Manila, and John Stott and Billy Graham were involved in it. And they kind of began to break down that notion where evangelicals have to be engaged in social action and changing the world. And certainly groups like Tearfund and things like that were influenced and shaped by that kind of thinking. And most of us today understand that these two things have to be held together. But it's important that we haven't gone too far the other way. We have to understand that preaching, proclaiming good news, is part of bringing liberation. We have to change the way that people think and see their situation, as well as address the mechanisms of oppression and injustice that surround them in order to bring liberation. And as Christians, that is what we are about. We are about bringing awareness that disseminates lies. You know, many, many people around us are held by lies. We don't have to go to Africa to find people that are held by lies. You know, many of you will know that in our culture, women are held up to a certain value in terms of what beauty represents, to what you have to be attractive. And that brings people into a kind of captivity. And I just get horrified, you know, particularly talking to a younger generation, sometimes about the way, the thinking about what I have to do to become acceptable and to be loved in this world. Others of us think that happiness will only be secured through a certain material lifestyle and approach. Or we're fed certain ideas about relationships in the movies, and we think these are the ways that you find true happiness. If your relationship isn't working out, you just jettison it and go off and find another one somewhere, or another three or four, and then you will find happiness. You know, as Christians, we need to be disseminating the lies. How do we do that? We proclaim good news. This isn't actually the way that it is. But it also involves binding up the brokenhearted. You know, we have to remove the things that are causing the hurts. We have to remove the oppression, and we have to bring healing to where there is hurt. We need to set free and bring justice. That's what Jesus says was what he was about. And then he goes on and he says, when we do this, it's as if people put away those aspects of death. He describes funeral clothes, Isaiah, and they put on the wedding clothes. It's a movement from life, not death, hope, not despair, light, not darkness, joy, not suffering. It's a movement from despair to hope. You know, whenever I read these verses, I always think of a lady that some of us knew back in a former church in Edinburgh when I was younger. And she had a husband and a child, and she had a pretty idyllic life. And one night she went to bed. She was staying in an Edinburgh flat, and she woke up in the middle of the night to discover her bedroom was on fire, and there were flames all around and everything. And she jumped out of bed, immediately thinking about her daughter, and began to rush towards the door. She moved towards the door. She fell through the floor. The whole floor collapsed. And she fell three stories down, right through the whole building, and found herself in a coma for over a year. When she woke up out of that coma, her life was entirely different. Her husband had left her for another woman. He had got out. Her child had been put into care, and both her legs had been amputated from the fire. She was consigned to a wheelchair. She went into some form of sheltered housing. She got by on alcohol and drugs. You know, because where was the hope? And then people started to befriend her from my church, started to go in and do a Bible study in there, and they invited her along. And they started to talk to her about Jesus and about, hey, God still loves you and your life can be different. And out of that, through her head being changed, she actually began to realize that she could know forgiveness and her life could be different. And she discovered something of that joy that Isaiah is talking about. And out of that, she started to want to minister to others. So she went into Stockton Prison and started working with prisoners. And she would go in and share about what Jesus had done to her. The thing was, you see, when I would go into Stockton and I would speak, people would look at me and go, oh, yeah. See, when she went in and spoke, they listened. Whoa. You know, this God is obviously real. She decided to get baptized in our church, and that night they allowed 50 prisoners from Stockton Prison. I don't know how they did it, but they allowed them out to our church to get her baptized. She had to be carried into the baptistry tank on a specially made sling. And two of the guys that carried her down into that water from Stockton were in with life sentences for murder. Two murderers carried it down into the baptistry. And we proclaimed hope in the midst of despair. See, that's the nature of what we're about. That's why I've signed up for this. To bring hope where there is no hope. To bring a sense of God's light and joy into places where there is no light and joy. It's interesting that as you read on, it will go on to talk about not what we do, but what they then do once they understand that. It says they will grow up into great oaks, and then it says they will begin to restore. Not us, they'll begin to restore the cities. Because that is the consequence of what happens when we bring hope into those situations. You know, why am I concerned about trafficking? Why are we as a church concerned about trafficking? Because I believe we're about bringing hope where there's no despair. I know from visiting house groups and talking to people, this is a massive issue. And I know people kind of think, well, you'll never really do anything. You'll never really change anything. You know, well, I want to stand here this morning and defy that. I want to say I believe in the hope that Jesus believed in. I want to believe in the Spirit of God that fills us. I want to believe in a God that can come and work and proclaim freedom to others. Who can bind up the brokenhearted and set people free from the oppressive things that bind them and hold them. Whether that be here in our own communities or far away in other lands. Because hope and the hope that Christ brings is a very dangerous thing. Let's pray.